As we make our way verse by verse through the book of Leviticus, we come now to Leviticus chapter 24, which is actually a chapter that deals with a variety of subjects. If there's any common theme through the many things covered in Leviticus chapter 24, I suppose we could say it's the law that's put into action. So here we start with Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where it's going to talk about the care that's to be taken of the tabernacle lamps. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Verse 2 points out that the lamps in the tabernacle. Now, these lamps stood on the solid gold lampstand that was described back in Exodus chapter 25. Those lamps in the tabernacle were the only source of light inside the tent of the tabernacle. And these lamps had to be constantly cared for. They had to be supplied with pure olive oil, and their wicks needed to be trimmed on a regular basis. This care would make, as verse 2 uses the phrase, make the lamps burn continually. And they were to do this inside the tabernacle. Now, what's interesting is a phrase used in verse 3 to describe that room inside the tabernacle. The tabernacle was split into two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. The second room was called the most holy place. But notice this phrasing in verse 3. It says, outside the veil of the testimony. Here, the testimony is used as sort of a technical term for the Ark of the Covenant. Or actually, you could say the Ten Commandments that were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. So the veil separated the two rooms, and it was in this first room, the holy place, where the lampstand with the oil lamps stood. And Aaron, the high priest, was in charge of those lamps. It was his job to keep them burning, to tend the lamps, to make sure that all those lamps burned in a continual manner. Now, verse 4 makes mention of the pure gold lampstand. Again, you had a lampstand, and on the lampstand, there were little platforms whereupon an oil lamp would be set. The oil lamps would be maintained by the high priest and those whom he designated, but the lampstand itself was made of pure gold. And that pure gold lampstand became one of the enduring images representing Israel and the Jewish people. You see, the lampstand in the temple at the time of Jesus was captured by Roman soldiers under the command of Titus when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Now, that's the same temple that existed in the days of Jesus. Of course, this conquest of the Romans happened a generation after Jesus ascended to heaven. And there is an image of that very same lampstand that was carved in the arch in the city of Rome that was made to celebrate the victory. It's the Arch of Titus in Rome. The image of that lampstand is also found on other ancient carvings and coins. In any regard, you had this pure gold lampstand, the lamps that were set upon them, and it was the high priest's job, verse 3 says, from evening until morning, before the Lord continually, to keep those lamps burning. It was important that the light from the oil lamps shined continually. God did not want his tabernacle to be left in darkness. And it's not a stretch at all to say that the continual light of the tabernacle pointed to the Messiah that would come. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, never stopped being the light of the world, a title that he applied to himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. But there's also a secondary sense. And look, I would make it very plain that this is a secondary sense. But it is true that in that secondary sense, in which that continually shining light should point to the people of God. as Jesus is the light of the world, as he said in John chapter 8, verse 12, there's also a sense in which his people are the light of the world. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And so this whole image that there was going to be great care for these lamps in the tabernacle, that's the concern of the first four verses. Now, starting at verse 5, we're going to come to a section that talks about the care of the tabernacle bread. Verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, and on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now, Israel was entrusted to take 12 cakes or loaves of bread, and they were to be arranged in an orderly way on the table of showbread, which stood opposite the golden lampstand in the tabernacle. It would be like this. If someone entered into the tabernacle or later on the temple through the entrance, there was only one entrance to the tabernacle or the temple, the table of showbread would be on their right, and the lampstand with the oil lamps on it would be on their left. Now, on that table of showbread were these loaves or cakes of bread equally divided into 2 rows representing the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 loaves or cakes, 2 rows. This represented Israel in the presence of the Lord in his tabernacle. Now, that word for rows is a little bit broader than what we normally think of as rows. The idea is simply of as arrangements, 2 arrangements. And it may very well be that these were sort of like pita-type breads that were stacked one on top of each other. That would be fully within the terminology that's used in the original Hebrew here. As well, this bread is called showbread in Exodus chapter 25, verse 30. It's not referred to as such here in Leviticus, but the same bread put on the same table of showbread is described again back in Exodus chapter 25. That term showbread literally means bread of the face. And that was because that was bread that was associated with the presence of God, with the very face of God. You see, eating bread together was a mark of friendship, a mark of fellowship. And the 12 cakes of bread spoke of the relationship and the fellowship that the people of God had with their God. It was as if they were coming in and eating a meal and having bread with God. Now, God wanted this symbol, this representation of his fellowship, his communion, his relationship with his people to be constant. That's why it says in verse 8 that they should be set in order before the Lord continually. The 2 aspects of this were a symbol of God's desired relationship with his people. He wanted a properly ordered relationship with his people. That's in the phrase in verse 8, set in order. And God also wanted a continual, unbroken relationship with his people. That's included in the word continually. Now, friends, ultimately, this properly ordered and continual fellowship, relationship between God and his people was made possible by the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus himself presented himself as the bread of life. You can find that in John chapter 6, verse 35 and verse 48. And by the way, this bread that was given in the tabernacle and later on the temple, it was bread to be eaten at the proper time. Verse 9 says, they shall eat it in a holy place. You see, that bread was not only for display in a ritual. God wanted his people to actually receive, to actually enjoy, to actually be nourished by the bread, which again symbolized their relationship and fellowship with him. And there's an aspect of this that I think is especially meaningful. God wanted the fellowship fresh. In other words, that bread was to be replaced every Sabbath. He didn't want stale or moldy or decrepit communion with his people. What God wants with his people is a continually fresh relationship. Therefore, God said, you bring out the fresh bread regularly, because that symbolizes the kind of fellowship that I want to have with my people. All right, so through the first 9 verses, we've had commandments having to do with the tabernacle and carrying out aspects of the order that God wanted regarding the tabernacle. That is the lampstand that provided the light and the table of showbread, which provided this picture of fellowship between God and his people. Now, coming to verse 10, we come to a different case. And I would call this the case of the Egyptian blasphemer. Let's look at this, starting now at verse 10. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so that they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Okay, so do you understand the situation going on here, as revealed to us at least in verses 10, 11, and 12? There was the son of an Israelite woman, but his father was an Egyptian. So this man was half Egyptian and half Hebrew. He would be part of what Exodus chapter 12, verse 38 describes as a mixed multitude. You see, the crowd that came out of Egypt and was now encamped around the foot of Mount Sinai, and then eventually on their way to Canaan, the promised land, that crowd was not only made up of ethnic or genetic Israelites. There would be some who would be half Hebrew, half Egyptian, such as this particular man mentioned in verse 10. There would be other sympathetic Egyptians who wanted to join themselves with Israel. See, here's the deal. Israel was made up of predominantly the ethnic group that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of the 12 tribe, but not exclusively. Someone from the outside could come and join themselves to Israel and become part of Israel by renouncing their pagan and foreign gods and truly joining themselves to the people and the God of Israel. So here we have a little occasion here described for us here in Leviticus chapter 24, which tells us in verse 11 that the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. This man who was half Hebrew, half Egyptian, committed the crime of blasphemy, which is to attack someone with your words, especially to attack God with your words. It's someone like the modern idea of verbal abuse, but especially when it's directed against God. There's a very clear command against blaspheming God that had already been given to Israel, recorded in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. I like what R.K. Harrison says about this in his commentary. He says this, quote, "In the Near East, the name of a person was bound up intimately with his character, so that in the case of God, blasphemy was in effect an act of repudiation." In other words, here you had a man who just didn't say something nasty or profane about God. I'm sure he did that, but it was more than that. He was actually repudiating the God of Israel. He was rejecting the God of Israel. Now, according to some commentators, some Bible teachers, it seems that it was common for the Egyptians to curse their many gods. Perhaps the root of this man's sin was that he considered the God of Israel to be just like the petty Egyptian gods. Why not curse the God of Israel? We curse the gods of Egypt all the time. No, it's not the same. Those Egyptian gods are demons. They're idols. They're nothing. But Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the God who really reigns in heaven. So after this man, in this dispute that he had, publicly and strongly blasphemed the name of the Lord, this is what they did. Verse 12 says that they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Now, this was very wise of the people of Israel. You can imagine that there would have been some temptation to just exercise street justice and maybe kill the man right then and there. We heard him blaspheme the Lord. The law says he should be killed. Let's do it. No, they wanted to give it over to the proper workings of justice and to, as verse 12 says, the mind of the Lord. This was not a mob working outside the process of law. Now, why did they seek the mind of the Lord in this? Well, I believe that the issue here was unclear because the man was a foreigner. The laws of Israel were not necessarily applied to foreigners as well as Israelites. In some cases they were, in some cases they were not. Really, the question was this: does the law against blasphemy apply the same way against a foreigner in our midst as it would against an Israelite in our midst? Now, the law of Moses, in many ways, protected the foreigner, but they needed guidance to understand to what extent the laws of Israel would apply to foreigners among them. So here's what was determined, starting now at verse 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." Friends, what a strict penalty was pronounced against this Egyptian, or properly would say half Hebrew, half Egyptian, blasphemer. Verse 14 says, "Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head." Now, that was done in accord with a principle that was later specifically stated in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7 to be exact. Two or three of the witnesses to a death penalty crime would publicly lay hands on the accused as a sure testimony to his guilt. This also meant that the guilty man would know his accusers and that he would not be condemned by secret accusers. That is not a principle of biblical law, that somebody can be convicted or condemned by secret accusers or secret evidence. No, it has to be examined out in the open. You see, the accusation had to be established as true. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19 says that a false witness was to suffer the same punishment that would be given to the one against whom he made the accusation. So I want you to understand, this was a heavy thing for these people to come around, lay their hands on this man and say, "Yes, we heard him blaspheme. Yes, we're so certain of it that we will mark this man for the full penalty of his crime. We are so sure that we are willing to say, if I am lying, let the same penalty be put upon me." This was a very public, open testimony. Nothing hidden, nothing unquestioned about it. And then verse 14 says, "And let all the congregation stone him." Why did God command execution so often in the Old Testament by the method of stoning? Well, first, and I don't mean this in a flippant way, but stones were plentiful. There in the wilderness, of course, but in the land of Israel as well. It was just a way to execute somebody that was almost always available. But there was a much more important reason than that. You see, more importantly, it was so that the community could participate in the act of execution. This was both a strong warning to the community, and it was a way of saying to everybody, this man has not only sinned against God, he has also sinned against the community. Therefore, this law applied to a foreigner. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says about this. He says it was a principle of justice and of mercy. Its first emphasis is upon the fact that those who enter the kingdom of God and enjoy its privileges must be governed by its laws. To enter that kingdom is to renounce all other lordships and to accept its laws. You see, this man who is half Hebrew, half Egyptian, he could have stayed in Egypt. He could have gone back to Egypt. But no, he said, I'm staying with the people of Israel. And by so doing so, by willingly and openly associating himself with the people of God, he said, I'm willing to come under their laws, under the rules of this kingdom. Now, verse 15 begins to explain the principle that Israel was to learn from this death of the blasphemer. Starting now, verse 15. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. This was simply a way to say, the person who publicly curses God bears responsibility for the judgment against them. That's really the sense of the phrase there in verse 15, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And then the similar principle, the principle laid right alongside there is verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. You see, as this example of the Egyptian blasphemer proved, this was a severe judgment for what was considered to be a serious crime. Now, Adam Clark, he wrote on this idea of blasphemy back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 3. He says this, quote, whenever it is used in reference to God, it simply signifies to speak impiously of his nature or attributes or works. Injurious speaking is the proper translation when referred to man. Now, I want you to consider that even in our modern age, we have blasphemy laws. Now, sometimes those laws are formal. And if a person says certain things, if they publicly say certain things against certain groups, whether those groups be identified according to their sexual proclivities, whether they be defined according to their race or their ethnicity, that a person can be jailed or heavily penalized or fined or at least socially ostracized for saying certain things against certain people and groups. That is sort of a modern form of blasphemy laws. You can't say some things. Well, what's interesting is that in the society of ancient Israel, you could not speak against the Lord in a certain way. Now, maybe there were other things you couldn't speak against either that would be met with a lot of social disapproval, maybe even legal disapproval. But friends, don't think for a moment that today, in the 21st century, especially in the Western world, that we do not have blasphemy laws. Oh, we certainly do. It's just the groups that are protected by blasphemy laws have changed radically. Now, it's very interesting. Taking great care not to blaspheme the name of the Lord, some Jewish people created traditions that took great care to avoid saying or writing the name of God. You see, the thought was this, is that if you never said or never wrote the name of God, then you could never blaspheme God's name or take his name in vain. By some accounts, only the Jewish high priest was allowed to pronounce the holy name of God, which was Yahweh or Yahweh or something similar to that. And the high priest was allowed to say that name only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Some say that the proper pronunciation of the name would be passed on from the high priest to his successor, and it was the job of the former, the dying high priest, to give it to his successor with his last breath. And because of these safeguards, if it is true that they existed, there's some dispute about this. But if this is true, this would help explain why there was confusion for many years about the exact pronunciation of the four letters that state the covenant name of God, of Israel. We would represent it with the letters YHWH. And the word represented by those names, by those vowels, or by those consonants, I should say, has been pronounced differently over the years. For some years, those letters YHWH were mistakenly pronounced as Jehovah instead of Yahweh or Yahweh. Adam Clark wrote in his day, that was about 1830, quote, "The Jews never pronounced this name, and so long has it been disused among them that the true pronunciation is now totally lost." It's also of interest, at least to me, that many religiously observant people also would not write the name of God, because if that paper were to be destroyed, then it might be considered blasphemy or taking the name of the Lord in vain. So they would write Adonai, that is, Lord, instead of Yahweh. Instead of the word God, they would write G-D. They would refer to God with titles such as the name instead of saying the word God. And all of this was to avoid the idea of taking the name of the Lord in vain or breaking God's laws against blasphemy. All right, verse 17 brings us to sort of a different subject here. "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal." Now, in the context of having just given the penalty for the Egyptian blasphemer, God here states a fundamental principle of his justice, that crimes must be punished, but they must be punished in proportion that is appropriate to the crime. Therefore, when he says there in verse 18, "whoever kills an animal shall make it good," when the animal of another was killed without permission, restitution was required. This showed the value and even the dignity of animal life. Yet the person who wrongly killed an animal was not a murderer, and they did not have to die for their wrong. They were simply required to make it good with money or maybe with another animal. This shows that the law of God clearly understood the difference between human life and animal life. And friends, I don't know, probably many of you have pets and you love your pets. Listen, I'm the first one to agree that having a good pet can be a wonderful enrichment to life. Enjoy it. It's a pleasure. It's a blessing from the Lord. But please don't forget that there's a distance between the value of human life and the value of animal life. Even that's true of your beloved pet. Now, verse 19 begins a few verses where it talks about the right measure of judgment, continuing the same theme from the preceding verses. We start here at verse 19. "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Don't miss the fundamental principle of judgment according to the law of Moses. And that was that punishment was to be made according to measure. That principle was to be the same for the stranger and for the native born. God did not give the Israelite an unfair advantage over a foreigner in terms of law. And how was it to be? Verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, many people have taken that phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's almost a proverbial phrase in the English language. They've taken that idea as if God commanded it. No, friends, that's not the proper way to understand this. God intended this as a limit. My tendency is, if you poke me in the eye, I want to poke you in the eye and slap your head, maybe taking a tooth. I want to do worse to you than you've done to me. And God says, no. The penalty of the law, the judgments of the law, must be proportional in what they dispense to the one who has broken the law. God intended this as a limit so that no man or no judge would set judgment merely as they pleased. And it's also important to point out that the law here does not mean that the eye of an offender would be literally gouged out of his head if he took the eye of another man. The law of Moses had a system of financial restitution in such cases. The commentator Rooker puts it like this, quote, "For example, if a slave loses an eye of the one responsible is not to be plucked out, but rather the slave is to be given his freedom as compensation for the eye, according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 26. But look, this is helpful for us to understand, because human nature is often much too lenient, or it is far too severe. Here, God both required that the crime be punished, and he also set an appropriate limit to that punishment. Now, in the New Testament, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, Jesus rightly condemned the taking of this command, which was regarding and in reference to the law courts of Israel. This was something relevant to the judges and whatever kind of magistrates or police force, so to speak, that they would have in the ancient world. This was something for the world of law enforcement in ancient Israel. Yet, in the days of Jesus, he had to correct the way that many in Israel were taking it to their personal relationships. Friends, there's a difference. The principles that govern justice in a community are not necessarily the same principles that govern our personal relationships one with another. In our personal relationships, love, forgiveness, and going the extra mile are to be the rule, not the principle of equal retribution. Very important for us to keep in mind that we're talking about two different worlds, two different spheres, if you will. And what is right and appropriate for the realm of community justice may not be right and appropriate for the world of interpersonal relationships. Verse 23. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded. It's very interesting. We're not told how Moses felt about this. His job was to be the messenger of God's commands, quite apart from his own personal feelings or his own opinions. He was to do what God had declared. And what did they do? It's a harsh judgment, folks. Verse 23, they took him outside the camp, him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. I believe this verse is important. It demonstrates to us that the law of God was not given to Israel to give just interesting facts or mere guidelines to think about. God expected them to obey it. I don't think it was easy for them to carry out the execution of this man, but they obeyed the Lord even when it was difficult. And friends, it was especially difficult considering the terrible way in which stoning would be a way to die. Yet Israel did it, and they did it because they were obedient to the covenant that they had made with God. Now, before we leave Leviticus chapter 24, let's consider just a couple ways that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. I've mentioned some of them before, but we'll just repeat it. Number one, the continual light of the tabernacle pointed to the coming Messiah. Jesus never stopped being the light of the world. He was always burning, just as the lights of the tabernacle were to always be burning. Number two, the bread of the tabernacle pointed towards the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus proclaimed himself as the bread of life. He's absolutely necessary for our survival, just as bread is necessary as being a staple of food, especially in that ancient Near Eastern culture. That's why when Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life in John chapter 6, verse 35, and John chapter 6, verse 48, it had particular and special meaning. These two figures drawn from the lampstand in the tabernacle, the table of showbread in the tabernacle. Now, in reference to the Egyptian blasphemer, of course, Jesus never blasphemed. Of course not. But he was accused of blasphemy. Isn't that interesting? A couple times in the Gospels, we find the religious leaders accusing Jesus of blaspheming. Now, it was a false accusation. He had never done it. But what else is interesting is that Jesus had blasphemy spoken against him on the cross. This was true of the religious leaders who saw him be crucified. But it was also true of the two thieves that were on his right and left side. They blasphemed him before one of them came to repentance. So we see this connection between blasphemy reminding us in some aspect of the glorious ministry of Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to the end of Leviticus chapter 24, we think of how we want to take your word, your law, seriously. And Lord, we want to understand all of this through the grid, through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, and the fact that we are under a new covenant, not under the same covenant that Israel had with you at Mount Sinai. But Lord, the principles of honoring you, of obeying you, of pleasing you, these are the same. So help us, Father, to see the light of Jesus, to feed upon him as the bread of life. And so, Lord, fulfill the calling that you give for us, to honor you and represent you in this world. We pray that you would work this within us in Jesus' name. Amen.